Matthew 28, I just want to read beginning in verse 16 down to the end of the book. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, as we look to the Word of God this morning, and as we look at this topic of baptism, I pray that you would touch our hearts, that for those who have been baptized, we remember the level of commitment. For those who have not, that they would be conformed to your will, and that they would be baptized. I pray that I would be accurate in the things that I say. I ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've said for a number of years now that every year I try at least once to preach on the topic of baptism. After looking at my records this past week, I realized that that's not true. It amounts to every other year. I preached once on baptism in 2009. I preached on it in 2011 around this time. And somehow 2:12 and 2:10 evaded me. But it is something that's important. It's something that is too often, I think, just swept aside. And yet we see here, even in the Great Commission that we read this morning in Matthew 28, that it is a part of what we are to do. We are to baptize people. I wanted to this morning just give a little bit of historic context to what we're talking about, because if you look in the full sweep of history, it becomes very plain that our view of baptism, that baptism is for those who have openly and publicly confessed their faith in Christ, otherwise known as credo baptism. You hear the word creed in there, what you believe. You're baptized based on belief. But it becomes very evident in a sweep of history that our view is very much the minority view in history. Right now, in evangelicalism in the country, our view is the majority view. But down through history, it has been the minority view. Not many people have taken what we believe. In fact, it didn't really make a resurgence until about the 1700s or so. But I wanted to give us this morning, just start with, by way of introduction, a little bit of a sweep of history so we can understand what has been the history of this doctrine. Because obviously the Bible speaks of it rather clearly. First century is very clear that there were baptisms. When people got saved, when they were redeemed, they were baptized. The book of Acts tells us that when the 3,000 in Jerusalem confessed Christ, that they were baptized. Well, what does the rest of history say about it? How has the rest of history viewed baptism? Well, if you're to look around at different works, depending on what position they back, you find very different interpretations of history. I will give you mine. From the 2nd through the 4th century, Considering what we learn, the vast amount of information we have about baptism in the New Testament in the first century, when you go to the second through the fourth century, the church and the church fathers are virtually silent about baptism, other than the issue that it ought to be done. You ought to be baptized. But what essentially do they believe about baptism? We don't read a lot of what they believe. The Didache, which was supposed to be represent the teachings, it's not in the Bible, but it was supposed to represent the teachings of the apostle as a summary statement, is probably best dated to the early second century. So within probably 40 years of John, the apostle John, passing off the scene, we have the Didache that was written. And it says this about baptism. It says, "Baptize ye into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost in living water." That means moving water. "If thou hast not living water, baptize into other water. And if thou canst not in cold, then warm. But if thou hast neither, pour water thrice upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That's not all of what it says. It actually goes on to say that the person baptizing and the person being baptized should fast the day before, and that the person who is being baptized should probably be instructed to fast for 2 days before baptism. Thankfully, it's not authoritative. Other than the Didache, the few references that we have in the first couple of centuries about baptism make it very clear that very soon after the death of the apostles, that the church lapsed into an understanding of baptism known as baptismal regeneration. It's not that there's a lot written about baptismal regeneration. There's not a lot written at all. It's just that everyone who writes seems to take the position that baptism saves you. Now, you ask, why would they come up with this position? When the Bible makes it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith, why then would they say plus baptism? Well, the answer is, the reason they would say that is because of the Bible. I would say a misunderstanding of the Bible, but they got it from the Bible. Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself says in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So you can see, as people would read that, if they don't understand those passages correctly, if they don't understand them in their full literary and historical context, those can be very compelling things. As you skip ahead from the second to the fourth century, at the end of the fourth century, the beginning of the fifth century, a very influential voice came up in the church. His name was Augustine. Now, those of you who've heard me talk about the doctrine of salvation know that I very much appreciate Augustine. Augustine was a very articulate and stalwart saint. He really, really stood for the truth. He defended very clearly the Trinity. He defended very clearly the idea of original sin. But Augustine wasn't inspired, and his writings were not inspired. Nevertheless, throughout the next 1,000 years, Augustine, in fact, 1,000 years and beyond, Augustine and his words would exercise tremendous influence over the course of the church. In fact, when Martin Luther begins the Protestant Reformation, he's an Augustinian monk, and quotes very, very clearly and frequently Augustine. Why does Martin Luther believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone? Well, he believes it because that's what the Bible says, but then to support his claim, he often quotes Augustine, who believes the same thing. This is what Augustine says. And now listen to this, because this is where the confusion starts to come in. Moreover, from the time when he said, this is Augustine speaking of our Lord, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. No one becomes a member of Christ except it be either by baptism in Christ or death for Christ. You hear what he's saying there? What Augustine is saying is that when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he says you need to be born of water, he wasn't speaking metaphorically of the idea of being cleansed from sin like Ezekiel says, which is actually what Jesus was talking about. Augustine is saying, no, what he's saying there is you need to be baptized. And then he initiates a doctrine that within the Roman Catholic Church, which is called baptism by blood. Baptism by blood. Because he says that no one becomes a member of Christ except it either be by baptism in Christ, being water baptism, as he speaks of, or death for Christ. In other words, when Jesus says by water and blood, that means if somebody is martyred, not having been baptized, then that person is automatically, by his own blood and by his death, baptized, therefore a Christian. Doesn't really sound like somebody that I would like, does it? He seems to be saying also then that a person, if he is going to be a Christian, needs to believe. He needs to believe. And that belief must be constant with baptism. You must believe and be baptized. In his larger catechism, Luther addresses this also, very same issues. But Augustine says this, okay, he just said that you needed to be baptized to be saved. Augustine says this, but also the righteousness of God, however, is without the law, which God, by the Spirit of grace, bestows on the believers without the help of the law. In other words, salvation comes without works. He goes on to say, when indeed he, by the law, discovers to a man his weakness. So Augustine understands the purpose of the law, right? The purpose of the law isn't to give us salvation. The purpose of the law is to help us to see that we need salvation. It is in order that by faith he may flee for refuge to his mercy and be healed. It is not therefore by the law, nor is it by their own will that they are justified, but they are justified freely by his grace. Not that it is wrought without our will, but our will is by the law shown to be weak, that grace may heal its infirmity, and that our healed will may fulfill the law. See what he's saying? What he's saying is that we are saved by grace apart from the works of the law. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. But his previous statement was that no one becomes a member of Christ. In other words, you're not saved except either by baptism or death for Christ. Would you agree with that? Probably not. Say, wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction, right? You're saved by baptism, apart from works. I mean, you're saved by baptism, which is a work. Some people say baptism isn't a work, but it's pretty obvious that it is. Or you're saved by grace without works, by exercise of, as he says here, your will. Augustine, what is it? Well, why is there a contradiction? Here's the first reason there's a contradiction in Augustine. Okay? Listen very carefully because this is deep. There's a contradiction in Augustine here because Augustine is human. And he's not inspired. We cannot read the early church fathers like we read the scripture. We have to expect contradiction. Why? Because like Luther says, church councils have contradicted one another. Church history has contradicted itself. The first thing is this is of human origin. It's not saying that he's always wrong. But he's not inspired. He's not infallible. The second reason that we see a contradiction, I think, in him is the difficulty of historical study. This is the case in all of history. We look back and see what he wrote. We have a very difficult time reconstructing the historical context in which he wrote it. You get that? Let me give you an example. Anybody know who Governor Christie is from New Jersey? The big fella? As the presidential campaign was heating up last year, Governor Christie was stumping for Mitt Romney and talked about what he thought of President Barack Obama. You guys are getting scared. Yeah, I'm talking politics. Don't worry, this is all good. He said some rather abrupt things about what he thought Barack Obama was doing with our country's economy. You would read a transcript of what Governor Christie says, and you would say, huh. Let's say that you are in the year 3013, you're 1,000 years advanced. You would find a document, and it would have a transcript of what Governor Christie says about President Barack Obama, and you would conclude by the transcript that Governor Christie is not a big fan of Barack Obama, right? Then something happened on the East Coast. Do you remember that? Hurricane Sandy came, and Barack Obama came down with a bank of the United States government in tow, and he opened up the coffers to help try to rebuild New Jersey and New York. And Governor Christie stood next to Barack Obama and said what a wonderful job he was doing in this. Only about a week or so removed from when he had said what a scoundrel he was. You would read a transcript of Governor Christie saying what he said about Barack Obama, and you would assume from that he is a big fan of Barack Obama. Now, what's right? In context, they're both right. He both does not appreciate Barack Obama, but does appreciate Barack Obama. In context. Right? I think sometimes the same thing happens if you think about the fact that we're not 1,000 years removed. We're over 1,500 years removed from Augustine. So what did Augustine believe? Did Augustine believe that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, like he seems to say? Or does Augustine believe that you can only be saved through baptism? Fact of the matter is, I don't know. I very well suspect that if he believed that salvation was simply by baptism, that I shall never meet him again. If there was an anomaly here and something else is going on that I am not privy to because of the distance of history, then someday I will ask Augustine, what was the deal with that? And hopefully he'll be nice enough to tell me. Now we skip ahead because Augustine's influence was felt throughout the Middle Ages, and baptismal regeneration in the church tended to be the standard, where the baptism of infants literally washed away their original sin, and the baptism of converts or proselytes washed away all of the sin. The theological term is ex opera operato. That means out of the operation operated, or out of the work performed. In other words, the actual act of baptism saves people. That's what they believed in the Middle Ages due to Augustine's writings. Now remember that the bulk of people during the Middle Ages were not even literate. Most people weren't literate, so their understanding of Augustine really came through a handful of people. As the Middle Ages conclude, we come to the Reformation. And we have this luminous figure named Martin Luther. Martin Luther comes on the scene and does not... He reforms the church, no doubt about it. He becomes the central figure, so that people understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. Luther, in his larger catechism, literally says that baptism, though, is not a work. And since he declares that baptism is not a work, even though it's pretty obvious that baptism is a work, he says it's not a work, therefore he can still hold to the idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, and yet still believe that baptism is necessary to wash away sin. But notice how he puts it. When he speaks of adults, he says this. In the second place, since we know now what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, we must also learn why and for what purpose it is instituted. That is, what it profits, gives, and works. And this also we cannot discern better than from the words of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, state it most simply thus, that the power, work, profit, fruit, and end of baptism is this, namely, to save. But understand what he's saying there, because he says that in order for that to happen, you must believe and be baptized. He goes on to say, here you see again how highly and precious we should esteem baptism, because in it we obtain such an unspeakable treasure, which also indicates sufficiently that it cannot be ordinary mere water. For mere water could not do such a thing, but the Word of God does. And, as said above, the fact that the name of God is comprehended therein, but where the name of God is, there must be also life and salvation, that it may indeed be called divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. For by the word such power is imparted to baptism, that it is the laver of regeneration. Okay? So baptism, accompanying our faith, he says, for adults, baptism accompanying faith brings salvation. But then in the very next section of his larger catechism, he addresses infant baptism. This is what he says. Further, we say that we are not so much concerned to know whether the person baptized believes or not. What? He just said that you have to believe, then be baptized, and then he says, I'm not concerned whether the person believes or not. For on that account, baptism does not become invalid. In other words, if a person doesn't believe, it doesn't mean that baptism is invalid. But everything depends upon the word and command of God. This now is perhaps somewhat acute, but it rests entirely upon what I have said, that baptism is nothing else than the water and the word, word of God in and with each other. That is, when the word is added to the water, baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting. For my faith does not make baptism, but receives it. Now, baptism does not become invalid, even though it be wrongly received or employed, since it is not bound, as stated, to our faith, but to the Word. In other words, baptism is valid because of what is pronounced, the Word of God that is pronounced at the baptism. And you don't need to add faith to it. Now you say, wait a minute. If he says in the first part of the catechism that it's with faith, that you have to believe and be baptized for adults, but then he says that for infants, belief isn't necessary, doesn't that sound like a contradiction? Yes. Well, why the contradiction? Let me explain. First of all, it's because Luther is human and he is not inspired. Second of all, it's the difficulty of historical study, the context in which he said these things. We don't quite get. To mix everything that I've said together, does Luther love Barack Obama or does he not like Barack Obama? Does he believe that faith is necessary for baptism? Or does he believe that faith is not necessary? Does he believe that faith is necessary with baptism for salvation? Or does he believe that baptism through pronouncement is sufficient in and of itself? I don't know. I suspect, as I do with Augustine, that I'll be able to ask him someday. Calvin moved the ball ahead a little bit, I think, because he understood that baptism was not salvific in any way. People, particularly in Luther's mind, in Augustine's mind, when you talk about and if this doesn't make sense to you, don't worry about it. But if it does, this will be helpful. In Luther and Augustine's mind, they talk about baptism being a means of grace. A means of grace. It's the way that God gives grace out. The question is it special grace or is it common grace? And for the most part, I think it would be common grace, post-salvific common grace. And if that doesn't make sense to you, you can tune back in now. We come to Calvin. Calvin says that baptism is not salvation. He says simply that baptism is to be paralleled, as some of the early church fathers said, baptism is to be paralleled with Old Testament circumcision. So as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision of children, so the sign of the new covenant is baptism of children. There's tons of holes in that, but we won't take time to look at all of that right now. The point, though, is that Calvin believed it wasn't for salvation, but he still baptized infants because that was the tradition he was handed down. What does the Word of God say? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we find a mention of baptism, and it talks about how all of these who had believed would become Christians, 3,000 of them in Jerusalem were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, we also find that in Samaria, those who had turned to Christ were baptized, men and women. The end of the chapter, in chapter 8, we read the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and when he believes, he is baptized. Chapter 9, we read about Paul's conversion, and at Paul's conversion, he is converted, then baptized. Chapter 10, we read of Cornelius, who is the first Gentile convert, that he is converted, and then it says his whole household in verses 47 through 48 were baptized. Chapter 16, Lydia and Thyatira is baptized. Chapter 18, in Corinth, the leader of the synagogue named Crispus, he comes to faith in the Messiah. He believes, he's baptized. In chapter 19, we read about though someone being baptized according to John the Baptist, and that actually has to be corrected. Well, one writer asks this question. He observes five reasons that a person who claims to be a Christian is not baptized. One is ignorance. They just didn't know they're supposed to be baptized. Secondly, sometimes it's pride. Go out there in the water, it's kind of shame. Could be indifference, just don't care one way or the other. Fourthly, it could be defiant, I will not. And if fourthly, you're consistently defiant, then it could be fifthly that it's possible that you're not regenerate at all. I would add to his list a sixth, and that is that you're just not convinced yet that you need to be. What does the word baptism mean throughout the New Testament? The word baptism is a transliteration. In other words, they didn't translate the word baptize. They just made an English equivalent of it. Baptizo is the Greek form. Means to dip or immerse. It's actually in the Septuagint. You remember when Naaman came and was healed of his leprosy, said he had to go baptize himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and he said, oh, our rivers back in Babylon are way nicer than the Jordan River. This thing is a mud hole. I don't want to get dirty. And he's convinced by his servant, no, you need to do what the prophet said. So he goes and baptizes himself. It's usually translated as dip, but the Septuagint uses the word baptize. In fact, in the Greek church, they still immerse babies and adults. In some cases, the word strongly denotes. In some cases, the word so strongly denotes the idea of immersion that it was used in place of, as the word for drowning. If a person was drowning. If that's the case, why do some people baptize by sprinkling or pouring? Probably because of the institution of infant baptism. You can imagine little Gabriella over here, how she would respond if we actually immersed her in water. That would probably not go over well. Her parents would be paying for that for a while, I think. Where does this come from? In fact, well, by the way, sprinkling wasn't the official mode of baptism in the Catholic Church until during the Reformation. Any way they could find, because Luther started pouring water over people's head, and so the Catholic Church even said, no, sprinkle! they kind of were belligerent about that. Where does it come from? It's important for us to know that the New Testament didn't invent baptism. Baptism comes as a product of Jewish proselyte baptism. When a Gentile converted to Judaism in the intertestamental or in the early New Testament period, there were three things they had to do. They had to be circumcised, they had to be baptized, and then they had to do animal sacrifice to the Lord. In fact, this was the great offense that John the Baptist perpetuated. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1 says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Wait a minute. Did you get that? These people were from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the Jordan regions. And they were being baptized. Why were they being baptized? They were asking for forgiveness of sin. Notice something significant. Those are all Jewish regions. The people that were coming to be baptized were all Jewish people. Now, there were ceremonial cleansings that were done among Jewish people. When a woman had her time of the month that she was done, she was supposed to actually go ceremonially cleanse herself by dipping in a baptismal font to signify that her time was done. After a woman had given birth, when someone had touched the dead body, all of these things didn't actually cleanse a person, but they symbolically cleanse that person. But primarily it was used by that time to demonstrate this proselyte, this person who was converting to Judaism, was forsaking everything that he knew about his previous life and turning in repentance of his sin to Jehovah. And when John starts baptizing, he's not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Israelites. He's baptizing Jews. He's literally telling them that they need to repent of their sin, and they are being baptized as a sign that they have. So, not only does he baptize all of the Jews in the region, Jordan, Jerusalem, Judea. But look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In another place, he describes that they need to be baptized also. Now, folks, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if John the Baptist is standing by the Jordan River and the College of Cardinals and the Pope come down there and he tells them, you guys aren't holy enough? Can you imagine the scandal that would be? Maybe we should say the Tiber, because that's closer to where they are. Could you imagine the scandal that would be in the Vatican if John the Baptist told the Pope he needed to be baptized? It's the same thing that was happening here. Same thing. This was the offense, was that this was supposed to be to demonstrate your conversion to God. And here, these Jews, who supposedly are part of the Abrahamic covenant, are converting to God. They're associating with John the Baptist, saying, yes, we do need to repent. John was preaching to the Jews for them to be baptized, was for them to admit that they were disobedient and needed to convert, and needed to acknowledge that the blessings of the kingdom would not be realized unless they repented. It was easy for the Pharisees to say, we're holy, we follow the law, we don't do anything wrong. But if we could just get all of these people to repent, then the blessings of the kingdom of God would come in if these people would just repent. And John tells them, no, you need to repent. You need to turn. What's holding up the kingdom? Not the masses, but the failure of the spiritual leadership. That's kind of the background of baptism. That's where it comes from. And notice the continuity here. Because there is something that is instituted in the Old Testament, the idea of cleansing, which then is applied to people turning from sin, and was a ceremony that was ongoing throughout the intertestamental period, in through the New Testament period, and then is given a new meaning by Jesus, right? And it is parallel to the other ordinance of the church, the Lord's Supper, where you have the Passover instituted in the Old Testament, observed throughout the intertestamental period into the New Testament, Jesus in Jerusalem taking the elements of the Seder, of the Passover, and he says, here's something new about it. This isn't the body. This isn't the body of a lamb. This is my body, which is broken for you. So it is in baptism. What we say in baptism is, this isn't the remission of sins. We're not repenting and turning to God Himself, but we are confessing His Messiah. That's why we're said to be baptized into the name of not just the Father, we're being baptized into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol, then. What is it about? It's a symbol of our commitment to follow Christ. In Acts 8, Philip had just been in the towns of Samaria. He'd been God's instrument in precipitating a massive revival in Samaria. God tells him to go down toward Gaza. There he finds a high-ranking official from Ethiopia. Acts 8:30 says, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he is led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip said, don't worry, just be baptized. No, that's not what Philip said, right? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Look down at verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice that the eunuch was already asking. He wanted to be converted. He was already believing. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. What's also fascinating that every time you go through anywhere, anywhere in the Scriptures where you find the word believe and baptize in the same context, it's always in the same order. Mark 16, what we already read, 16:16, he who believes and is baptized. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Notice it says, when they believe, then they were baptized. Acts 8:13, the next verse, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Acts 18:8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Notice the order is always the same. Believe, then baptize. Believe, then baptize. Believe, then baptize. This is the pattern that it is set for us in the New Testament, that when you believe, then you are baptized. Now, where did we go wrong in all of this? You know what I'm saying? You know, where did we go wrong? If baptism from the beginning, if it doesn't get recovered until the 1700s, or no, actually I think it's the 1600s, 1700s, somewhere around there. If baptism as a credo baptism doesn't fully get recovered until then, where did we go wrong for between, 250 and 1600? Where did we go wrong? Well, I'll tell you where we went wrong. I think, and this is what's fascinating to me, I think that a lot of the background of the New Testament is destroyed in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. Say, well, how can they destroy the background? Well, they can't really destroy the background, but after AD 70, when Rome comes and destroys the temple, they initiate the Fiscus Judaica. The Fiscus Judaica is a tax that is levied against people who are practicing Jews. Okay? Now think about this. Up till that point, there had been no distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity was in fact called a sect, or a sect of the Nazarene. It was a sect of Judaism. It was a part of Judaism. And that's the way Rome viewed it. Now the troubling thing is that in AD 70, when they initiated the Fiscus Judaica, the tax on practicing Jews, all of a sudden the church realized that they were going to have to start paying just because they were practicing Jews, even if they weren't really Jews. The Gentiles who were part of the church were going to have to contribute to the money from the Fiscus Judaica was actually used in Jupiter's temple. So they were going to have to take the money that the churches gave and was going to be given to pagan worship. So what did the church do? The church literally petitioned the Roman government to be considered separate from Judaism. Now think about what happens there. Up to this point, many Christians moved among the Jewish community. Jewish Christians moved among their fellow Jews within the synagogue, within the marketplace, within their homes, within their families freely. All of a sudden, at this point, when they petition the Roman government that we want to be separate, they're separate. What happens to the idea of proselyte baptism? It literally gets lost. All they're doing is they're going back and looking at the Scripture and interpreting it the best they can, and they say, you know, if if the idea of baptism is washing away sins, then why not baptize as soon as we can? Wash away the sin as soon as we can. They even, later on, the Catholic Church would affect a doctrine known as the doctrine of limbo. I think in the last several years they've done away with limbo. But limbo was a place for children who died never having been baptized. But the Jewish understanding of the scripture completely, not completely, but a lot of it gets lost in this separation, in this schism between Jews and Christians. What's fascinating to me is that when you talk to people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, guys like Marv Rosenthal, other Jewish believers, even old time like Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish believer, you read what he writes, they come to it looking through the Jewish background of the scripture, and they come to a conclusion here about what the scripture is saying. But the scripture is so clear in what it says that a lot of people coming from a completely different worldview, different cultural background, and reading the scripture same way, you know what conclusions they come to? Exact same conclusions. Conclusions about salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Same conclusion. Conclusions about the atonement. Same conclusion. Why? Because even without knowing all of the Jewish background, the bulk of what the scripture has to say is, as theologians put it, perspicuous. It's clear. That said, then we also need to understand one more thing about baptism. Baptism is a means. I don't like to call it a means of grace because that's so loaded with soteriological context that I don't want people to think that baptism conveys in any way salvation, because it doesn't. It is a means of grace in some ways, but in that way it's not a means of grace. It is, however, a means of discipleship. The text that we started off with this morning was Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, Jesus, that's easily said. How do we do that? What is the method we ought to use? As you are going, make disciples. What's the method? The method is what he lays out following. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. See, discipleship is that simple, right? You can talk about, well, small groups and accountability groups and church within a church and whatever the buzzword, the next buzzword is, I don't know. The church fads come too quickly for me. I'm a slow person. Jesus makes it clear. How do you disciple? You disciple by baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and teaching. Now it seems very clear to me then that the first step of discipleship is baptism. Following the Lord in believers' baptism. Demonstrating to the world around you that you have completely given yourself over to Christ. Now, folks, understand this. We look at this in our society and we think, oh, what's the big deal? Everybody's baptized. You know, most Baptist churches have a micro swimming pool in the front, heated, and you can be baptized in it, right? And you never even have to leave the church. It doesn't demonstrate anything to anybody. You baptize, but baptism still means something. I had a friend who went to China to teach English. And these people would come to his Bible study, but they wouldn't be baptized. Because they understood that baptism was the sign that I really am associating myself with faith in Christ. Ultimately, a couple of them did come to Christ, and he took them. He was teaching English in a 5-star hotel. He was teaching English to the staff. So he would invite them up to his suite, and he would baptize them in his bathtub. Many of you know that the Southern Baptist Church in Hawaii is one of the very few places in the world where the gospel has made an impact on Japanese, culturally Japanese people. One of the only places in the world. It's very difficult to minister in Japan because for a lot of them, they just see, here's Japanese culture, here's American culture. Japanese culture, you can be Shinto, Buddhist. In American culture, you're Christian. Why would I want to convert to your culture? And to convert to your culture would be to turn my back on everything that is Japanese. However, in Hawaii, many, many Japanese have come to Christ. In fact, you go to most Southern Baptist churches on Oahu. I haven't been to the Southern Baptist churches here. I'm assuming that they're the same. You go to Southern Baptist churches on Oahu, and most of them are Japanese. Japanese descent. Something fascinating, though, that a Baptist pastor told me one time. He said when the Issei, the first generation, came, and their children, they brought children with them, or their children were born, the Nisei were born shortly after, that second generation were born shortly after. He said they love to let their children come to church. And they would encourage their kids to sing. They would encourage their kids to come to church. Every Sunday, their children would be at church. Until you asked them, the children, do you believe? The children said yes. Would you like to be baptized? The children said yes. And then the parents would put their foot down and wouldn't let the kids go back to church. See, folks, it still does mean something. It is a commitment. And it is commanded. Baptism is a command. It is the purpose of God. It is the command of Christ. And if you say no, it can't be ignorance. We've eliminated that category. If you were listening, then is it pride? Is it indifference? Is it defiance? Or maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're just not convinced yet. But think about it. Consider it. This is in obedience to Christ. Let me conclude with this statement from John Piper. John Piper says, sometimes we refer to baptism as a symbol. That may be saying too little unless we remember that there are two ways to symbolize something. If you write the word L-O-V-E on a blackboard for a group of second graders and say that this is the English language symbol for a commitment of the heart to someone's welfare, that's one kind of symbolism. But if you take your girlfriend out to a lagoon and sitting with her under a tree, you pull out a diamond ring out of your pocket and ask her to marry you and offer the ring as a symbol of your love, then you are doing something very different. You are expressing love through a symbolic action. The teacher who writes L-O-V-E on the board need not have any love. But the giving of a diamond ring is love in action. Baptism, you could say, is salvation in action. For those of you who are already believers, who've already been baptized, I do want you to remember in this message your baptism. Remember what that commitment is. Remember what you've chosen to associate yourself into, not just to, but into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been baptized and you want to be baptized in believer's baptism, let's get it done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that this message was maybe more academic than we're used to. I pray, Father, that you would help us in this area to pursue obedience. For those who are in rebellion, I pray that you would help them not to rebel. For those who are indifferent, that they would no longer be indifferent. For those who are unregenerate, that they would come to you. And Lord, for those who just have yet to be convinced that you would continue to illuminate this issue for them. We commit this to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.